Thank you, Gary. What a great chapter. Many people get confused and tangled up in problems when they study 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. There's issues in various churches concerning the gifts of the Spirit, and it gets quite confusing. This study is not about trying to deal with all those issues, but we want to focus on what Paul says is the most important thing, which is love. You know, chapter 13 is in the middle of 12 through 14, and as far as I care, it's also in the center of the discussion. Sometimes people say, well, why so much detail about these spiritual gifts if they aren't being practiced right now? Well, some of them are and some of them perhaps aren't, but the fact is that there's going to be counterfeit stuff all along, and the Lord wanted to give us a clear description accurately of what the gift was like and how it was used, so that you can rule out a lot of the imposters today that claim things. And I'm not naming names. That's your job to figure out that. But I think, too, that this discussion is given to us because it doesn't matter whether we're talking about these spiritual gifts that are mentioned here, or whether it's singing in the choir, teaching a class, somehow serving on a committee. Things like pride get in the way. Envy, competition, they just get in the way and they ruin everything. It's a fly in the ointment. And what Paul would have us to know, what the Spirit of God would have us to know, that whatever you believe and whatever you do, if you don't do it in the power of the love of Christ, it's all vain anyways. We can be right about things and we can win arguments and still lose the war. Because without love, it's meaningless. The best sermon, the best lesson, the best music, the best looking building, the best program with all the plans and organization is nothing without the Spirit of God. And we quench the Spirit of God when we forget that He who loved us gave Himself for us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So you see, love will cover the confusion. Love will eliminate the competitive spirit. Love will give us a working relationship with all true believers. And without that love, we just plain old mess up a lot of good things. So chapter 13 gets us centered and focused on love. Now, let's look at verses 9 through 13 and look at the emphasis here. The limitations of our knowledge and our abilities now. There's limitations to them. They're just by nature temporary because something better is coming. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. Unfortunately, the word charity today is taken on the meaning of taking your old underwear to Goodwill, throwing a few quarters in the pot when they're ringing a bell in front of some store. But you see, that word, charity, came from the deeper meaning of this word here, love. And not just any old love, not affection, not passion, not even friendship, but the kind of love that sacrifices itself. That's the kind of love God has. And of all the Greek words you don't want to know, you do want to probably know agape is that precise Greek word that's used here, which means the divine love, the sacrificial love, the kind that you and I must have. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. We just sang that in the hymn. 1 John 4:19 and 20. teach us that God is love. And we are to dwell in God and dwell in love. Well, we don't know God at all. It's the defining thing. It's the empowering thing. It's the directing thing in our life. Well, Paul says other things are going to have served their purpose and shall be done away. Now, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And I had studied for years and years, and we were always saying that when the scriptures were put together and canonized, that's the perfect thing, and that means we don't need spiritual gifts anymore. And I don't really think that's the proper interpretation. I do agree that this is perfect. The perfect will of God, the knowledge of God. This certainly was needing to be put in place so believers could have systematic and complete study of all of God's Word. And in the meantime, the spiritual gifts, very unique gifts, particularly for Israel, sign gifts, were there in place. And they're not used like they were then. But when that which is perfect has come, I think we need to go down and see this in verse 12. Then face to face. You see, everything about this life is imperfect. Our ability to understand everything. I mean, obviously, we can't get all the churches together and agree about stuff. And by the way, I've quit trying to unite churches. I think that's an exercise in futility. But I will not give up on trying to unite Christians. And so people need to honor the Lord by following their own convictions and walking in harmony with those that are in agreement. And at the same time, maybe good fences make good neighbors. And not great big stone walls, but nice little picket fences. And we can talk to our other brothers and sisters in Christ over that fence and embrace each other as fellow believers and pray for each other. I'll have to let the Lord Jesus come Himself and make a universal, visible church. I can't create one. I shouldn't even try. My job is to see that people are united to Christ and that those who are united in Christ are united to each other. Grace be upon all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Ephesians 6:24. Okay. Now then, things in this life, our knowledge, our understanding, is considered as something imperfect. We are like children growing and developing that do not fully understand everything, but we're learning gradually, getting stronger, getting more skill. And then one day, face to face, new heavens, new earth, new body, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the Word of God incarnate dwelling with us forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I will know even as I am known. Right now, the Lord knows everything there is about me and everybody else and this life and everything like that. When I see Him face to face, I'm going to understand it all then. And I have to live with the fact that our understanding is imperfect. I have to live with the fact that I may understand something that you don't quite understand, and you may understand something that I don't understand. So we got to be patient with each other and work it out gracefully in love. And wait for the Lord Himself to straighten it out. Ephesians 4 has a lot to say about that. But we can't go there right now. But there's this picture of looking through a glass darkly. And sometimes translators pick up on these English words and they right away think of a window. Well, it makes sense. You're looking through a window and it's either smoked glass or it's dirty or there's something about it. You can't see through it well. But most of the translators put the word mirror down there. And you need to understand that back in the day when this was written, a mirror was not made out of glass. Now, I don't know about you. When I was a kid, I loved to play with mirrors. We had a bathroom that had two medicine cabinets in it. Each one had a glass door, and I could turn them so they would face each other. You know what that does? It looks like 100 rooms going that way, and then you turn around, there's 100 rooms going that way. The scary part is there's also 100 of me looking that way and 100 of me looking that way. Well, I was beside myself. Okay. I gave you time. Anyways, I enjoyed playing with mirrors. But you know, the precision of our glass mirrors, what they can do. I mean, we can just do amazing things between telescopes or our personal grooming or decorations. I mean, mirrors can do amazing things. But what they had for a mirror back then was actually highly polished metal. So you couldn't play the game where you hold two of them together and see all that. It just wouldn't work. What you saw was a bit of a blurred image. And if you were trying to straighten out your face, you had to get very close to it to see the detail. And it's this kind of a picture we're getting here, that we are looking into a polished piece of metal, a mirror, a looking glass, the translators here called it. At the time this was written, you know, this was their image of a piece of metal that we had to look at, and it did not have all the detail that we wanted. And in that blurry knowledge, you still can use it. We humbly proceed, and we have three places in the scriptures where this is mentioned, this looking glass. And I'm here today to talk about how we can use God's mirror, how we can look into God's mirror. Now, first of all, right here in our passage, verses 12 and 13, we see through a glass darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now, there's the contrast. Right now, I'm looking into a mirror, and that mirror is the scriptures. If you notice the definition of love, back there in verses 6 and 7, it said love rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, it says love believes all things. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, so this love that is from God, this love that causes me to bear all things and endure all things and to never fail, has to be able to focus and get its source from the truth, the scriptures. I want you to see that this mirror is none other than the Bible. It is that highly polished piece of metal that God says, get real close to it. Look carefully. You may not get all the detail, but you're going to get what I want you to get, and you're going to be able to do something with what I give you through the Word. So we're to seek knowledge from the Bible. That's where we get the images for our minds of what is right, what is wrong, where we should go, where we should not go, what we should do, what we should not do. Now, the last part of verse 13 says, now abide faith, hope, charity. Now, every one of those, you can find a connection to the Bible. As I said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when I go over here to Hebrews chapter 11, faith and hope are mentioned together. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, this may seem a little strange to you, but when we get to heaven and we see the Lord face to face, and we have our new bodies, and there's the new heaven, the new earth, and everything's right, and Satan is gone, sin is gone, there's no distractions, no deceptions, two things kind of disappear. You won't need faith because you've got sight. You won't have to hope because all promises are now fulfilled. So it doesn't sound right to say in heaven there'll be no faith and there'll be no hope. But it does help me understand why in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, now abide faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. See, we have to do this by faith. We're flying by instrument. Those airplane pilots that can't trust their instruments, can't read them properly and act upon them, cannot fly at night. And if they get in a terrible storm, they may be in big trouble. People have been killed because they trusted their senses when they had to trust those instruments. So it takes special training and licensing to fly at night, because you've got to go totally by instrument and not how you feel. There's things in your balance that will throw you off. And I'm telling you, if we trust our senses in this world, if we just follow whatever they say is politically correct, we will end up in the ditch. Because the blind are leading the blind there. But we will not be blind if we look into God's Word. And even though it be dimly, even though it be without perfect clarity of understanding, we will be guided safely. And faith and hope and love work together for that. But the greatest is love, because you see, love is something that never gets replaced. Love is not going to have some point where we say, okay, we got all everything else taken care of, we don't need love anymore. You see, heaven is going to be a world of love. That's the best thing to me. that the world talks about love and all it gives me is lust and passion and friendships that usually are undependable, but God gives love that never fails. Heaven's going to be a place where you don't need to have locks on the doors or policemen patrolling at night or funeral directors and cemeteries and hospitals and psychiatric wards and all that other stuff, battlefields, all gone. Oh, what? You see, love will take care of everything. Now, I wasn't asked to speak politically today, and I'm not going to, but one thing I would say is that for all of our debate about political science, different forms of government, we can talk about all those various things, and we are happy to be in a country that is a republic and that is a democracy and that the way we do things. But you know what? The reality is that if everybody was controlled by the love of Christ, anything would work. Amen. A feudal system, even communism would work. If everybody was controlled by the love of Christ. But when you have Schneiders and people that are subject to changes and liars that get involved with all this, then everything's wrong. Nothing works. So that's why I say when the Lord comes to claim His kingdom, just give me Jesus. And through His love, everything's going to be just great. Okay, so don't ever lose that. Don't drop that one because you're arguing over spiritual gifts. Or who's got the most abilities and talents, or who's needed the most, or whatever else comes in and splits churches and splits Christians. We must keep our face in that mirror of God's Word. And there it will be revealed to us by God's Spirit. Jesus always made it very clear He was connecting us, not just with Himself, but also with the Heavenly Father, but also with His Spirit, and also with His Word. Just for example, John 5:24. Just throw out a few examples here. John 5:24. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The first thing he says there is, hear my word. The next thing is, believe on him that sent me, which is the Heavenly Father. We're not just here to give you the first four Gospels in the book of Acts. We're here to give you the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You see, God has called the Bible the record that He gave concerning His Son. The whole Bible is a book about Jesus. And we are to receive that testimony. And it may start with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it's got to go on. It's got to go on further to tell us why He had to send His Son. Because of the sin that came into this world and the ruination of, because of sin, death and pain and suffering and sorrow and worse than all of that, dishonor to God. It isn't just all about us and how well we feel and how well we do. God's been dishonored by sin. His creation, when He was all done, He said, very good. And we marred it. We maligned it so that things have not been very good. Because of sin, He had to send His Son. And He's going to fix everything. And if you were just at Vacation Bible School this week, you're going to hear the whole big story. But Jesus goes on to say in John 6:63 that it is the Spirit that quickeneth, or if you want to use a more modern word, makes us alive. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So we see that the Heavenly Father sent the Word, and the Spirit of God sends the Word. And Jesus, then in John chapter 8, as He was speaking, it says, many believed on Him in verse 30. John 8:31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Father sent the Word. The Spirit sends the Word. The Son of God sends the Word. So when I say the Word of God, I'm saying quite a bit. We cannot profit from His Word unless His Spirit reveals these things to our true hearts. It's not just an intellectual pursuit. It's something that must take over and transform us. That brings us to the next point of 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I must like this text because I find myself gravitating to it many times. Open face. We need to understand that in chapter 3, Paul went back to a story, which, by the way, is in Exodus 34, where Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he received the law. And he was speaking to the Lord, and the Lord made a bodily appearance. And by the way, if you want to keep your theology straight, not the Heavenly Father, but that was the Son of God in his pre-existent state, in his glory, who stood up there and he told Moses, "I don't want you to see my face, so I'm going to walk in front of you, put my hand over your face, and let you see my back parts. Because it wasn't time to see my face yet." And the Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time." That means we haven't seen the Heavenly Father, but we have seen His Son. And so Moses beheld, and when the Lord had put His hand over his face, and he stood that close and beheld His glory, he came down off that mountain, not just with two tablets of stone. He came down just glowing. And I don't mean he was happy. I mean he was really, literally glowing. And when he went to talk to the children of Israel, they're trying to look at him, but it's hurting their eyes. They can't bear it. So he said, "Please put a veil over your face. We can't do this. It's burning our eyeballs out." Maybe they didn't know what a retina was back then. So Moses had the veil so he could talk to them and hear the word of the Lord, but the direct glory they couldn't handle. And Paul says that's kind of a figure of what Israel is going through right now. The Jews today still have that veil. They can't see the glory of the Lord. They can't bear it. But one day, that veil is going to be taken away. And they are going to see it. And they are going to turn. And they're going to mourn for Him whom they have pierced. And there's wonderful prophecies about that. Meanwhile, we keep preaching the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But then, back to our situation. We who have received Christ, we don't have any veil. We can look into this glass, the Word of God, and we don't just see doctrine. We don't just see rules, do's and don'ts. We don't just see ordinances and histories and stories and stuff to argue about. What we're seeing is the Lord Himself. We're discovering Him. Between the lines, we're getting to know who Jesus really is and what He does. We're really beginning to understand the Father. Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And so it is, as we behold Christ, as we behold the Father, and even behold the Spirit of God, through these Scriptures, we are transformed. We get turned into the same image. Now, not all at once, or it would be too much. Oh, wouldn't you love to just have one quick Bible study, one course you take, and bam, it's all done. It doesn't work that way. It's kind of like rubbing in the Bengay lotion. A little bit at a time. Just keep rubbing it in. Then you'll need some more later. And we keep taking application after application. And you know, I'm not against systematic teaching. And I'm not against laying out organization. I like to do that when I teach. But sometimes people see these 3 steps, 7 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps. And it sounds like the Fred Murray dancing school. You know, you put your left foot here, you put your right foot there, and you just kind of dance around, and you just do this and do that, and voila, you're the successful Christian. And it isn't like that. Again, I don't despise organized teaching and where we systematically reveal principles, but the fact is you can't reduce it to mere steps taken and accomplished. There's a spiritual transaction, and it says here it's by the Spirit of the Lord. And I think the beauty of it is that when the Spirit of God does something, He's inconspicuous. He doesn't try to draw attention to Himself. Mark that down. Many people who speak of the Holy Spirit act as if He is the guy in the middle of the center ring of the circus, you know, trying to draw a lot of attention. But no, He's a gentleman, and He's in a sense subtle. And so when He's working on you, He doesn't always tell you He's working on you. So when Jesus says, one day I'm going to take my sheep and bring them over to my right hand, and I'm going to say, well, I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was sick and you came and visited me, and I was in prison and you met my needs. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you? When did we do that? I don't get it. And then Jesus has to explain to them, well, when you did it to old Fred Schmaltz over there, that's like you were doing it to me. Now, that's my paraphrase, by the way. You won't find that in the scriptures. But when you did that to old Sally Bunker over here, that was doing it to me. As much as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How you treat others has a lot to do with how you're really treating Jesus. And I just love the inconspicuous nature. Lord, when do we do that? Well, by contrast, Matthew 7, there are these guys who walk around saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? We cast out demons and we prophesied in thy name. And they're putting their shoulders out of joint because they're patting themselves on the back. And the Lord says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So you see, the Spirit of God, you really need Him. Him, not it. Him. To work through the Scriptures in this wonderful, soothing, gentle, sometimes disruptive, but always His own way, and you may not even realize. You know, there's nothing worse than having a book saying, Humility and How I Obtained It. You know, the guy that can write that book. Yeah, it's funny. Humility is something you ask God for, but you can never thank Him. And the spirituality, we don't have to boast it. We don't have to claim it. We don't have to show it off to everybody. Just love the Lord. Be attracted to Him in the Word, and the Spirit of God will make you like Him. You know, I didn't realize how much I looked like my dad. People had to tell me. I was walking in a store one time. My father had come to pick me up from work. This was before I could drive. And we were walking back to the punch clock, and I was walking ahead of him. And somebody over there looked at us and said, boy, no doubt you're father and son. I feel sorry for my dad, but that's what they said. We looked alike, and we walked alike. And you know what? We didn't take lessons to do that. My father didn't set me down and say, okay, son, now you'll do it this way. We'll have to fix your face a little here. No, it just happened. And I'm telling you that if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, the Spirit of God will be doing what He's supposed to be doing, and you will end up being like Jesus. That's God's will, Romans 8. Okay, so we should seek to know God's glory and to be transformed by that knowledge. It says here that we, with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for the glory of the Lord. You're not looking how to argue with that Pentecostal guy down the street or how to beat down that Jehovah's Witness over there. You're looking for the glory of the Lord. And you can sniff out when bad teaching doesn't glorify Him. And you'll be jealous for the glory of the Lord. And it'll make you take a stand. But at the same time, it's very personal. You see, the Word of God is not just a system of teachings. It's a person. The wisdom of God is a person. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So, we seek to know God's glory, and thereby we are transformed by that knowledge. Romans chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, there's a lot of great theology teaching us about the grace of God, teaching us how what sin is like and what it's done to this world and what it's done to humanity, what it's done to our hearts, and how God can justify a guilty sinner and at the same time still be holy. And so justification and sanctification, great themes. But when you get to Romans 12, we got to do something about what we've learned. So he says here in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or by chapters 1 through 11, all that I just taught you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some people transform their wardrobe, they transform their vocabulary, they transform some of the schedule of their life perhaps, but we have to be transformed just right down to the inner man through the renewing of our minds. This word transformed is the same word changed in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This word transformed is the same word when Jesus went up on the mountain and was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And all of a sudden his pre-existent glory was showing. That's the same word, metamorphosis. Yeah, that's the word we use for butterflies when the chrysalis turns into the butterfly or the tadpole turns into the frog, only this is more dramatic than that. When a sinner can be conformed to the image of the Son of God, that's amazing grace. And that's what we want, is transformation. We don't want to just know stuff and just do stuff. We want to be transformed so that we become like Jesus. I come to the last use of this word in James chapter 1, the mirror. In James chapter 1, might sound a little negative. James is kind of known for that. But without a negative, you'd never have a positive. If you know anything about electricity, you got to have the two posts, the two poles working there. In James chapter 1, I start with verse 21. It says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." I better stop right now. Okay, filthiness, you probably understand. That's immorality. Moral filthiness, but superfluity of naughtiness, good night. We don't talk like that anymore. Well, I'll tell you what. Superfluity has the idea of something that is overmuch, excess. And sin is an excess. Sin is taking things that God wants to use a good way and using them a bad way. And naughtiness, don't let that fool you. We say naughty, naughty to a three-year-old. We think it's cute. But naughty here means wicked. Okay? For all of its force. We're talking about that awful devastation of the overflow of wickedness. We're to make sure we get rid of that so we have room for the Lord to put something good in us. It's called the engrafted word. You have to know something about fruit trees and how they can graft a branch into a tree trunk and cause the rootstock to support a branch that'll bear fruit. I knew a man once that had five or six kinds of apples all growing on the same tree. He took limbs from different trees and put them on this one rootstock, and he had one tree that could bear all those apples. But the branch in that trunk had become united as one. He showed me how he did it, and sure enough. And the Word of God will bear fruit in your life, but you must become united to it, bound to it, in heart and soul. And not just say, "Oh, that sounds like a good idea, I'll try it sometime." Okay, let me move on now. "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Oh, there's the mirror. Here's a man who beholds his natural face in a mirror. And he beholds himself. He goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Now that would be like me getting up in the morning and walking into the bathroom and turning on the lights and looking into the mirror. And after I initially scream, then I say, "Okay, something needs to be fixed here." Or I could just say, "Forget it." And go out the door and go my merry way. And here I've got a big smudge of soot on my head from something I did last night. And I had a big piece of dirt jumping out. My hair's all standing up. Well, actually, that isn't much possible anymore. My hair turned white and gray, then it turned loose. But if you had lots of hair, you know what I mean. When you've got the hat hair or the helmet hair, you know. And just imagine, you know, ladies, your face isn't made. And you just walk out the door like, and chin up like you're just fine. And then people go, "What happened to him today? Didn't you look in the mirror, mister?" Well, that's what God's saying here. The way we act, "I'm a child of a king," we sing. And then somebody says, "Didn't you look in the mirror? Because he isn't acting like a child of a king." We're to look into this mirror of God's word and examine ourselves. So we look into what's called the perfect law of liberty. And you thought law was a bad word. It's a good word because it liberates us. "You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Ah, you were listening. That's great. Some people, they know the truth and it makes them mad. We want it to make us free. So we don't want to be a forgetful hearer, but rather a doer of the work. "And this man shall be blessed in his deed." Okay. When we take the Lord's table, Paul says we shouldn't take it in a careless way. Rather, we should examine ourselves We should look at ourselves, examine ourselves, and after we've done that, it's a very simple thing. If you know something is not right in your life, you agree with God. We call that confession. Not to me, not to the church, you just confess to God and you agree with Him. He says if you will confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, here's another thing. The Bible says, Paul says, that we should examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And you know, when we offer communion to you, when we offer the Lord's table to you in just a few moments, we want you to understand, there is no special power on this table. A piece of bread and a drink of juice will not transform you into the image of Christ or grant you to go to heaven. You see, it'd be like saying a wedding ring makes you married. You know, if I'd been a young man and just went downtown and found a pretty looking gal and stuck a ring on her finger and tried to drag her away, she wouldn't be my wife. She'd probably be kicking and biting at that moment, too. Just putting a ring on somebody doesn't make them your wife. And just doing the symbolic ordinances of the church, baptism or the Lord's table, doesn't make you a Christian. What this is this is a way we remember why we're here, what we stand for, and the whole reason we have any hope at all, the whole reason we have salvation is for what Jesus did for us. Baptism is a picture of His death, burial, and resurrection. We're identifying with Christ, what He did for us. Here we have His body and His blood, which were given for us to wash away our sins. It's Christ who took away my sins, not installments of the Lord's table. I want to make that clear, because if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't think you should take this yet. I think you should get something else settled. Have I received Christ as my Lord and Savior? Have I actually come to God and say, Lord, You're right, I'm wrong. I'm guilty, like everybody else, and I'm no better, and I deserve to go to hell, but I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. I believe that You have sent Him to be our Savior, and I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want the Jesus who is now alive and rose from the dead to live in my heart so I can please You and live with You forever, now and in heaven. Now that's something you do within your heart of hearts. Your mind, your heart, your soul before God. And if you have truly been born again by receiving Christ, then this means something down here. You see, Sue and I got together and we had lots of talks. And we decided we're going to commit ourselves to each other for the rest of our life. And so we had a ceremony, and in front of witnesses, family, friends, and God Himself, we promised ourselves to each other. And that's what united us in matrimony. God's design, God's power brought us together. We acknowledged the work of God. And after that, guess what? The preacher said, do you have a ring? Do you have a symbol of your vows? Yep, we do. And the ring went on. And that was a great way to cap it all off. And baptism and the Lord's table are for those who have already had the transaction and have the relationship. So don't mistakenly think that if you do this with us this morning, you're now saved, at least for a week or for a month. No. No, we're not the dispenser of grace here. But if you know the Lord, if you have repented and believed on Him, then this is for you. But as we prepare our hearts, we have to take a minute. We've been looking in the mirror. We've been looking in the glass, maybe darkly, but we've been beholding the glory of the Lord. We find out it is He who loved us and gave Himself for us. How have we been responding to that? Or have we been forgetting? Have we been doing things in an unworthy manner? We know everybody's unworthy, but it's the unworthy manner. Unworthily is what Paul warns us here. Not carelessly. So we need a few minutes to examine our hearts before God. A few moments to be quiet and talk to Him. And maybe there's something you need to say to the Lord this morning. But Paul said, examine yourself and then take of that bread and take of that cup. Don't abstain from it then. No, get things right with the Lord and go on. And we celebrate together. So as we end the teaching portion, we now go into preparation, and something you don't often see in a Baptist church is silence. But we're going to be quiet just for a few minutes. I want you to be able to concentrate and talk to the Lord. If He's given you something to say, even if it's nothing more than thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, you do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we will observe the Lord's table.